I wonder if you've ever had the experience of trying to explain life in Central Asia to someone who's never lived here or never even visited here. I wonder what that experience was like. I know that's happened to me on occasion when I've tried to explain what it's like to live in Central Asia for someone who's never been here. And it's a little bit like a teacher and a student, you know, you have to tell them everything. They can't imagine, for example, what it's like to ride a mashrutka in rush hour in Bishkek. How can you explain that in words? You have to experience it, right? But perhaps if you think about that conversation, and then you think about another conversation with someone perhaps that you meet who has lived in Central Asia for a long time, or who is from Central Asia, and you meet them and you have this conversation about something that you both know lots of things about. And the difference in those two conversations is significant, right? There's an animation, there's a liveliness in a conversation when we have a shared history. And that's a principle I want to try to grab a hold of here, that when we have a shared history, there's opportunity for communication and conversation, which is much more alive than when there is no shared history. Perhaps one more illustration might help us to think about this point. There are some people in this world who believe that football is a game that's played with an oval ball that you throw with your hands. There are other people in this world, probably the majority of people in this world, who believe that football is played with a round ball that you kick with your feet, yeah? So imagine this conversation. We have someone who is an oval football person who meets a round football person for the first time. They've never met before. The oval football person says to this round football person, he says, "Did you see that game last night?" This person is from Texas. That's nothing against Texas, just because I want to use the Cowboys. It's because, so he says to this person, "Did you see that game where the Cowboys are playing the Dolphins? It was fourth quarter, 30 seconds left in the fourth quarter, down by 6 points. You should have seen what Romo did. You see what Romo did? It was fourth and goal, and he faked a handoff to his running back, and then he rolled wide, and he passed into the end zone right to the corner post to his wide receiver, and we won." Imagine the response of the round football person. He is not getting this story. Why isn't he getting this story? He doesn't have terms of reference for this language, right? He is thinking, "I thought cowboys rode horses. What are you talking about?" The problem is that there's no shared history, right? There's no shared knowledge. And so conversation becomes a very different thing. As we come to Acts chapter 26 today, we have three main characters in the story that unfolds before us. We've met these characters before. In fact, we met them last week. We have Paul, we have Festus, and we have a man by the name of King Agrippa, whom we met briefly last week. What I want to emphasize as we begin to look at this chapter is the difference in this idea of shared knowledge between these people. What we noticed last week is that between Paul and Festus, there really is no shared knowledge. Remember, we met Festus. He was a new Roman governor in the city of Caesarea. He doesn't know about the law of Moses. He doesn't know about the prophets of the Old Testament. He doesn't know the Old Testament scriptures. He doesn't know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't know any of this. And so when Paul is called to give a defense of what's been going on in his life, what does Paul do? He gives a very short defense. He simply says, "Well, I'm really not guilty of what they're accusing me of." He doesn't go into the story, because it would be like Festus being a round football person and him being an oval football person, because it would just be a different set of words and languages. However, when we come to King Agrippa, what we find is that Paul and King Agrippa have this shared knowledge, this shared history, because King Agrippa comes from a Jewish heritage. So he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He knows about the prophets. He knows what the prophets have written. And he knows about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the story of creation. He knows all of those things. And so what we find as we come to chapter 26 is that Paul's speech to Agrippa is much more animated. It's a much livelier conversation than what he had with Festus last week in chapter 25. I want us to make use one more time of the visual Bible. I just think it helps to present the text of the story to us. If you haven't been here, the visual Bible is an acted out version of the text. It is simply a reading of the text from the NIV version of the Bible, but it's acted out for us. It helps us to pay attention perhaps and follow along. So I would like to use the visual Bible, but as you hear the Word of God being read, I would encourage you to be looking for, because we have responses from Festus to Paul's speech, and we have a response from Agrippa to Paul's speech. They're very different responses. So look for those responses as you hear the story. We'll talk about that a little bit later. I've entitled this message, A True and Reasonable Testimony. In fact, this is the terminology that Paul uses. If you listen carefully to his words, Festus at one point says to Paul, he says, "You must be mad. What are you talking about?" Because Festus doesn't get this language. And Paul's response to Festus is, "Actually, I'm not mad. This is a true and reasonable witness." This is Paul's claim as he is telling this story to Festus, who doesn't get it. Paul still says this is a true and it's a reasonable testimony. There are many details in this chapter that we just won't have time to pay attention to, but what I do want us to do after we hear the text of this chapter is to pay attention to the way in which the story is divided into a couple parts, and then look particularly at how Paul is adapting his language for King Agrippa. He's telling this story in a very powerful way, in a way that King Agrippa, who has all this shared knowledge, will get a hold of and understand. It's an incredibly convincing argument that he has. So let us prayerfully prepare our hearts to hear the word of the Lord together.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
"You have permission to speak for yourself."
So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense.
"King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I, too, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, And then to the Gentiles I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles.
At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense.
You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane.
I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do.
Then Agrippa said to Paul,
do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?
Paul replied,
short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains.
The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another,
this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment.
Agrippa said to Festus,
this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 26. I want to pay attention to some specific language in Paul's speech here that I think will help us to understand the heart of this text and what it can mean for us today. Paul's speech to Agrippa comes in verses 2 through 23. I suggest it can be seen in two different parts. In the first part of Paul's speech to Agrippa, he tells the story of his former life, the story of his former life and how passionate he was to arrest the followers of Jesus, to put them in prison, to force them to blaspheme, and how he persecuted them. That's verses 2 to 11. And then in 12 to 23, what we find Paul doing to Agrippa is retelling the story of his conversion. I want to spend most of our time looking at the second part of this, his speech, the story of his conversion. But I do want to draw your attention to two phrases in the first section. In verse 6, Paul, having already talked about his deep training in the law, how he was raised and became a Pharisee and a teacher of the law, and he makes that point to Agrippa, who understands that language, he says to him in verse 6, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. Do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul is rooting his argument firmly in what Agrippa understands. Agrippa understands the Old Testament story. Agrippa understands and knows that there is a belief among the Jews that one day a Messiah will come. And Agrippa understands that prophecy, and he understands that Paul is saying, I am being charged because I happen to believe that those prophecies are fulfilled in this person, Jesus. In verse 8, Paul asks this great question. Again, it's a great question when we understand the context into which he is speaking. We understand he is speaking to Agrippa and these other Jewish leaders who are in the room. And he says to them, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? The Jewish faith is all about a supernatural God, a God who created everything from nothing, a God who parted the Red Sea so that they could be saved from Egypt. There's so much of a supernatural God in their history, and Paul says to these people who hold these beliefs, why is it so incredible that we should believe that God raises the dead? Remember, this is the heart of what they were charging him for. Paul was saying, I believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. They didn't want to believe it. And then Paul launches into the story of his testimony, the story of how he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is not the first time he's told the story. In fact, in the book of Acts, this is actually the third time that this story is recorded. Dr. Luke records this story no less than three times for us. What is interesting in this instance is some of the terminology that Paul uses as he describes the story. He adds some details which we don't see in the other accounts. And so I want to look at some of those words that he uses. In verses 17 and 18, Paul gives us what is really an expanded version of the commission of Jesus to him. So he's saying to Agrippa, when I was on the road to Damascus, this is what Jesus said to me. This is what he said I should do. This was Jesus' commission to me. And I want us to look at those words because I find them fascinating and also applicable to us. So we read verse 17. Jesus says to Paul, as he's lying on the road, or maybe he's stood up by now, but he's on that road to Damascus, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. So right away we realize that Paul is being commissioned to Jews and Gentiles. I am sending you to them, is what Jesus said. I am sending you to them. And then he makes 5 points. 5 things that Jesus says to Paul, this is what I'm sending you to do. First one, he says, I'm sending you to open their eyes. Think about the context here. What's just happened to Paul? Paul has just lost his sight, right? Because of the blindness, the blinding glory of Jesus has taken away his sight. And so here he is without physical sight. And Jesus is saying to him, I am going to send you to Jews and Gentiles alike. The first thing I want you to do is open their eyes. It's a fascinating thing when we think about it in that context and think that Jesus restores his sight a few days later. But at this point, while he's still blind, Jesus says to him, your commission includes opening people's eyes. People's eyes so that they may see, so that they may really see who I am, is what Jesus is saying to Paul. So to open their eyes, secondly, he says, to turn them from darkness to light, and thirdly, turn them from the power of Satan to God. I believe we can put these two phrases together. The imagery in Scripture is very consistent on this whole area. There are two choices in life, Scripture tells us. Two choices in life. One is to follow the one and only true God, who is the creator of everything that exists, who is the one who sends Jesus into the world to be the Savior of all the nations of the world. That's one choice. The other choice is to believe the deceiver, who pretends to love you but doesn't, who pretends to be an angel of light but brings destruction. And so Paul's commission is to go to Jews and Gentiles alike with this idea of turning attention from darkness to light, turning attention from what is the power of God to the far and infinitely greater power of God, this God who is the creator and sustainer of all things. Paul's mission, Paul's commission here, Jesus says, I want you to be involved in this work. Go to these people, open their eyes so they see who I really am, turn their attention from darkness to light, from the power of God to the power, from the power of Satan to the power of God. So that, number four, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a great phrase? So that they may receive forgiveness of sins. This, my friends, is at the heart of Christian faith. It is about dealing with this problem of sin. Scripture tells us that it's sin that separates us from God. This problem of sin must be dealt with. Jesus says to Paul, tell them who I am so that they will know that through me there is forgiveness of sins. We all need this forgiveness. But there's one more phrase. Look at how Jesus finishes these words to Paul, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This also is a very beautiful phrase, in my opinion. Because what do we receive through faith in Jesus? We receive forgiveness of sins, which is the greatest gift we could ever receive. But what else do we receive? We don't just receive this by ourselves. We receive it and we become a part of the community who also has received forgiveness or sins. And so Jesus says to Paul, tell them that by believing in me, they receive a place in this community of believers. It's a very beautiful thing. Each one of us has this deep-seated need to belong, a deep-seated need to be a part of something. And Jesus is saying to Paul, tell them that they become a part of my family, as Scripture uses language of various kinds to describe the church of Jesus. We would become a part of the body of Christ together. But here, Jesus says, tell them that they will receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To those of us who are followers of Jesus, I wish to draw your attention to these five points that are involved in the commission by Jesus to Paul. Because I believe that they represent, at another level, they represent the commission that Jesus gives to all of his followers. Jesus gave this commission to be his messengers. You will be my witnesses, he said, I believe referring to everyone who is a follower of Jesus. Jesus commissions all of us to be his representatives in this world. This idea of being a representative is not reserved for professional Christians like pastors and missionaries and such. This is something that is for every follower of Jesus. As we receive life from him, we are called to carry that life and to bear witness to it to the people who are around us. And so how do we do that? We're involved in a work that is about opening people's eyes, helping people to see Jesus for who he really is. We're involved in this ministry of turning people's attention from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the greater power of God, giving them the clear message so that they know that they can receive forgiveness of sins. And so they know that they are saved and brought into this place of belonging among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. I also want to notice the language of a couple more verses in Paul's speech here, down towards the end in verses 22 and 23. In verses 22 and 23, I believe what we see is a very succinct statement of Paul's understanding of what the good news of Jesus is all about. If someone asks you, what is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus? I believe that Paul makes a very succinct statement here, which can help us to think clearly about these things. And so Paul says, and remember, he's talking to people who know the Old Testament scriptures, right? He's talking to Agrippa, these other Jewish leaders. They know the Old Testament scriptures, so the language assumes that. But listen to how he describes this core of Christian faith. He says, I stand here and testify to small and great alike four things. He says, first of all, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. I'm not saying anything that's not already in these Old Testament scriptures. This is an important truth, especially for these people like Agrippa and these other Jewish leaders to understand. He's saying nothing new. It's all there. He's applying it to Jesus. It's all prophesied that the Messiah, and that's a particular term that the Jews would understand, this is the Christ, this is the anointed one, they would get that the Messiah would suffer. We have seen over the last years, we looked at the prophet Isaiah. He prophesied many times about the fact that the Messiah would suffer, right? So it's there. He said that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Right from the beginning of Scripture, the Gentiles are included in the blessing of God. And this is what it seemed like those Jewish leaders were having trouble with. How can Paul go to these Gentiles and say, just believe in Jesus? This was hard for them to accept. But if we look at the Old Testament, from the very beginning, from Abraham, God promises to bless all the nations of the world through the work that he does through his Messiah. I want to suggest that this is an absolutely brilliant defense that Paul has particularly as we understand his audience, particularly as we understand that he's talking to this man who knows the Old Testament story. And there were many other Jewish leaders in the room, it seems, also. How do we respond to such a story today for ourselves? I want to suggest that as we observe Paul receiving these words from Jesus, that we remind ourselves that we too receive this commission from Jesus. As followers of Jesus, we are called to bear witness to who he is in our lives as we live day by day in our world, among those we work with, among our neighbors, among our family, among whoever it is that we're close to, people with whom we have some shared knowledge, some shared language, some shared terminology. We are called to bear witness as Paul was called to bear witness. And so I pray that this will be a challenge to each one of us to be purposeful in our lives, that our thoughts and our minds will be truly consumed by what it means to have faith in Jesus, so that this kind of thing comes up in conversation, so that we learn how to love people in practical ways, but not just love people in practical ways, but learn to love them in practical ways in the name of Jesus. And in so doing, to bear witness to who he is in our lives. Secondly, I want to suggest that we do pay attention to this gift that we have, and that we do truly learn to receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus came to offer us. It could be that you're here today and you know something about Jesus, but you don't really know the story. You don't know what it's about. This is at the heart of it. Jesus came to offer us a gift of forgiveness for our sins, a gift of new life, a gift of restored relationship with God who created us. And it's my deep prayer that as we see Paul explaining this so clearly to King Agrippa, that somehow God and in his sovereignty would be clearly allowing you to see the message, the clear message of why Jesus came into this world and the fact that he came for you and for me. And that each of us would know that we have received this gift of life that Jesus came to offer us. I'd like to offer a prayer of thanksgiving for this amazing story. And then we'll transition into a time of baptism. The kids are going to come over and join us here, so we'll make room for them as they come. But let's offer these thoughts to the Lord and ask him to speak to us and prepare our hearts to celebrate this great event of baptism. We humbly thank you again, O Lord, for your word which is true, your word which is reasonable, your word which absolutely speaks to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you will open our ears and our hearts to hear what it is that you want to say to us right now. Lord, for someone who may be just hearing and thinking about the story of Jesus, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly to them, and that they would be drawn to respond, to receive, to believe, to become your child. We pray for those of us who have been your children for many years, Lord. Teach us how to be messengers. Teach us how to be intentional as we live our lives in whatever sphere of life we may be involved in. Teach us how to live our lives as your messengers. Teach us how to care about people in your name. Teach us to be ready to tell the story when we're asked about it. Prepare our hearts for that. Help us to point people from darkness to the light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they too may receive forgiveness and a place among those who are your children. We bless you for your word. We receive it with gratitude this morning. Continue to speak to us now as we celebrate this great tradition, this great ritual that you have given us to obey. Help us to respond with great celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.